Now, we are going to have to bring to a close with this broadcast our series of messages on true spirituality. You remember, last week we began to deal with the outward manifestations of true spirituality and just touched upon the necessity for giving faithful testimony to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to say something again by way of emphasis on this at the beginning of this broadcast. I'm sure that no truly spiritual believer will lightly allow his fellow men to be lost or allow his Christian brother to stumble and fall. Even apart from his desire to do good to others, he'll long to see the Lord Jesus honored in the salvation of the lost for whom he died and in the upbuilding of the saved. And that's why the inspired apostle writes with regard to his own testimony, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Now, what an example the apostle himself was in this. He went everywhere, witnessing both to small and great. As he committed the Ephesian elders to God and to the word of his grace, he could honestly say, "Remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And he could challenge them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." Indeed, despite forebodings of future persecutions, he still could say, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the good news of the grace of God." That's Acts 20 and the 24th verse. In fact, the various passages that I've been quoting now, I've quoted from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. In all this, beloved, let us, believers who would be truly spiritual, heed the apostle's exhortation, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." But another outward manifestation of true spirituality is consistent conduct, consistent behavior. As we've seen so far in these discussions of the conflict between the old and the new natures, there's more to the Christian walk than merely witnessing to others, beloved. The music of a godly life must accompany the testimony of our lips, not only for our own spiritual good, but for the sake of others and for the honor of Christ who died for us. We must flee from the lusts of the flesh and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How the Apostle Paul stresses this. Do you know that Paul has more to say about the Christian life and Christian conduct, the Christian walk, than any other writer in the Bible? He says, "Walk in newness of life," Romans 6:4. "Walk not after the flesh," Romans 8:4. "Walk honestly," Romans 13:13. "Walk in the Spirit," Galatians 5:16. "Walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called," Ephesians 4:1. "Walk not as the heathen walk," Ephesians 4:17. "Walk in love," Ephesians 5:2. "Walk as children of light," Ephesians 5:8. "Walk circumspectly," Ephesians 5:15. "Walk worthy of the Lord," Colossians 1:10, and "walk in wisdom," Colossians 4:5. Now, I repeat again that nowhere in the whole Word of God will you find so much about the Christian walk as in the epistles of Paul. There are many in our day. In fact, the the trend began some 50 years ago, and it's being followed today, and many are crying, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. My dear friend, if you walk in his footsteps, in the first place you can't, because his holiness will only show up your own unholiness. His perfect life will only show up the dark blackness of your sin. But if you could, you would have to do many things that are forbidden today. You will have to go back under the law. He was under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, so that he might redeem us from the law. You'll have to follow him to the synagogue on the Sabbath days. You'll have to do. You'll have to offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices. Why, no, you're not to walk in his steps except where personal virtues are concerned. The Lord Jesus did not come to save us by his life, beloved, or to show us how to live, as some people seem to think. He came here to die for us. If you want to know how to walk, you go to the epistles of Paul, where you find the revelation of the glorified Lord after the accomplishment of his finished work at Calvary, after his resurrection and ascension to glory, the revelation that he then gave from his exalted position in heaven to and through the chief of sinners saved by grace, the Apostle Paul. Now, that's the part of the Bible, the epistles of Paul, the part of the Bible where you will find how to walk the Christian walk and how to live the Christian life. Now, in addition to faithful testimony and consistent behavior, another one of the manifestations, the outward manifestations of true spirituality is diligent toil. One of the Christian natives in a Congo compound had left the others to hoe the mission grounds, the mission gardens, rather, and was missing when the missionary appeared. Going in search of him, the missionary finally found him in his hut, reading his New Testament. "What are you doing here while the others are working?" the missionary inquired. "Well, Bwana, I'm trying to get victory," replied the native, reading his New Testament, trying to get victory while the others were doing the work. Well, too many Christians seem to suppose that a truly spiritual life is made up only of Bible study, prayer, and singing of hymns. Actually, true Bible study, prayer, and thanksgiving will rouse us to give ourselves in lives of unremitting toil and self-denial for the one who died to give us all these rich blessings. The Apostle Paul was surely an example to us in this too. Writing to the Colossians, he says, with respect to his efforts to lead them to spiritual maturity, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to God's working, which worketh in me mightily." Colossians 1:29. And his efforts to win the lost and establish the saved often entailed hard secular labor too. For to the Thessalonians he writes, "Remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." That's 1 Thessalonians 2 and the 9th verse. In fact, it often meant working physically with his hands. For to the Ephesian elders he writes, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to the necessities of them that were with me." He labored, you remember, at tent making, and he did it to supply not only his own needs, but the needs of the company of his helpers as well. In other words, he worked with his hands to support both himself and his co-workers. And while he didn't consider this to be the ideal procedure, he didn't feel himself too important to do it when necessary, even though not a whit behind the very chief apostles. Indeed, he writes to the Corinthians, "Even unto this present hour we labor, working with our own hands." There he had been among the very largest of the congregations that he had founded. And now he was away from them. He had been with them for a year and a half. Now he was away from them and had to write them a letter. He had worked all the time he had been in Corinth. He had worked with two dear saints, man and wife, who gave him a position in their little shop, making tents. He worked with them for a year and a half, and now he had gone, and still it was necessary for him to work with his hands in order to carry himself along financially. Now, this is an important phase of the truly spiritual life, beloved, which is often overlooked. Those who can sing and pray and testify so well are often slow to offer their services when there's work to be done. Yes, even ministers of the gospel and leaders in Christian work are often delinquent in performing the tasks that properly go with their ministry. They seem to feel that the Holy Spirit should prosper their work if they only study the Word and pray. The Apostle Paul was not too lazy and too proud to work with his hands if necessary. And untiringly, in any case, he labored to reach greater numbers with the message committed to him. Comparing himself with other ministers of Christ, he could honestly say, in labors more abundant. If we would be truly spiritual and beloved, we should heed his exhortation to the Corinthians and to us, and be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And there is yet another outward evidence of true spirituality, and that is sacrificial giving. Now, it's true that carnal Christians and even unbelievers are sometimes also generous with their resources. It's also true that we must obey 1 Timothy 5:8 and provide for our households. But it is not true that spiritual and devoted believers will be stingy with the riches that God has given them. Invariably, too, the healthiest churches, spiritually, are the most generous contributors to the work of the Lord. Yet, alas, how few of God's people, proportionately, have come to know the joy of making financial sacrifices for the Lord's sake. The Philippians knew this joy. Poor as these spiritual believers were in this world's goods, they sought Paul out again and again to minister to his needs and to help with the work of the Lord, sometimes urging him to accept what they could hardly afford to give. He says that himself, "I bear them record that to their power, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift." Think of that. And they did it in a better way than Paul had hoped. For he says, "They did it better than I had hoped. They first gave themselves to us and to the Lord by the will of God." Now, with the carnal Corinthians, this was not so. Probably, as I've said, the largest of all the churches founded by Paul, they didn't even bear the apostles' meager living expenses. He says that in 2 Corinthians 11:9. Indeed, the poor Macedonians had helped to support him while he was at Corinth. Paul had to remind the carnal Corinthians of the generosity of the Macedonians, especially the Philippians, in order to provoke them to emulation, to copy them, lest the Macedonians should put them to shame. He had to send Titus to stir up among them the grace of giving. He had to remind them how the Son of God had given his all and become poor that they might be rich. He had to remind them that they had promised to do their part for others more than a year before, exhorting them, "Now therefore perform the doing of it." And he had to challenge them, "Prove the sincerity of your love." Now, if you want to read the passages that I've just been quoting from, read them all in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. where the apostle has so much to say about the responsibility and the blessing of Christian giving. These Corinthians had the Pentecostal gifts, yet they were far from spiritual. The apostle called them carnal and babes, as we've seen. They hadn't shown due appreciation to God for his goodness to them. They had not accepted their responsibilities toward Christ and toward their brethren. How could he call them spiritual? Oh, true, they had had much enthusiasm, even disorder in their services. But can one be called spiritual who knows that God so loved the world that he gave his very best, gave his beloved Son, yet not in turn be moved to offer himself and his goods to God? Can such a one be truly spiritual? Can one be considered truly spiritual who knows that the Lord of glory became poor, so poor, that we might be rich, so rich, and yet not be touched to make some sacrifices for him and for those for whom he died? We've known Christian people who labored industriously as a sort of substitute for giving. They seemed to realize that they were very stingy with the Lord's goods, hoarding it all away, becoming richer all the time, but not doing their part in giving. And then they'd work hard in order to sort of substitute for their lack in giving. But this won't do, beloved. God is a generous and a sacrificial giver. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And now, even now, with him also, he freely gives us all things. Read Romans 8 and the 32nd verse. And will not the truly spiritual believer partake of this nature? No, diligent toil and sacrificial giving both go with true spirituality. For the Spirit himself, who exhorts us to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, exhorts us also with respect to giving. See that ye abound in this grace also. 2 Corinthians 8:7. And this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let those of us who have not yet entered into the joy and fellowship of sacrificial giving begin now, beloved. I remember my mother, a dear Christian woman that she was, and faithful Christian, used to keep 10% of all that was brought into the house. 10% of it was kept separate and went for the Lord each week. She was a scriptural giver. And of course, the family was with her in it. That was her duty to perform, and she did it with gladness. And then I remember when Dad and Mother talked together, they said, why, 10%, we can afford more than that. Let's make it 15. The Lord has been so good to us. And from then on, they gave 15% of all that was earned in the house. Do you think they were ever sorry for it, Mother and Dad? I should say not. Dad and Mother brought up 8 children. Every one of them has been gloriously saved, and every one, to some degree, in the work of the Lord, some of them in full-time work. My own dear brother, as you know, was a missionary in China, was beheaded there by communists. That was the greatest sacrifice of all. And yet, as we look back and see how wonderfully the Lord has used it to glorify his own name and to bring hundreds and thousands of the lost to Christ, we say, oh, it's wonderful. Let him have his way. We're all going to go some way anyway. It's appointed unto men once to die. Well, God wants us to learn the joy of sacrificing for him. And there's one wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians 9:7 for sacrificial givers to remember. God loveth a cheerful, a happy giver. Now, there's one more evidence that I must consider before we close, and that is heartfelt worship. That, too, is a real evidence of true spirituality. Strangely, the Pauline epistles seldom use the word worship itself. Yet they have a great deal to say about it and give many examples of it. Always, true worship goes hand in hand with true spirituality. The apostle exhorts, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That, I say, is true worship. We will not take time just now to go into the many doxologies found in the Pauline epistles, all expressions of worship, or the many other exclamations of adoration and thanksgiving and praise found there, varied as they are, but each one is a manifestation of true spirituality. I'm going to give you just a few examples. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." And Galatians 2:20, he cries, "He's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Ephesians 3:14, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, in bringing this part of our study to a close, let each of us ask God that by His grace we may bear the fruit of the Spirit and manifest the results of His presence within. Surely, if as Christians we fail to witness for Christ or to live or toil or sacrifice for Him, while our hearts remain unmoved to worship Him, it's idle to talk of being spiritual. Spirituality doesn't consist in shouting amen or hallelujah or praise the Lord. True spirituality expresses itself in the bearing of the fruits of the Spirit and showing what the Spirit has done inside. Now, finally, let's briefly gather together under one head the various phases of our life in the Spirit. First, our blessings. We're washed and sanctified and justified by the Spirit. We have access to God by the Spirit. We experience the love of God by the Spirit. We bear, or should bear, the fruit of the Spirit. Then, as to our conduct, we should walk according to the Spirit. We should be taught by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We should sow to the Spirit so that we might reap spiritual blessings. Then, as to our service, we should use the sword of the Spirit. We should enjoy the liberty of the Spirit. We should experience the power of the Spirit. We should guard our message by the Spirit. We should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And finally, as to our worship, we should pray in the Spirit, rejoice in the Spirit, sing in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit. And thus, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Be changed into the image of God by the Spirit." This brings to a conclusion our series of studies, 17 of them, on true spirituality. And my dear Christian friends, may it be our one great passion to grow in grace and be truly spiritual believers. If there should be some listening today who are not even saved. You can't talk about being spiritual. You do not have the Spirit of God within you as yet. But if you only trust Christ as your Savior, the Spirit will come to dwell within. Not only will you be justified at the bar of God, but the Holy Spirit will give you life, the life of God Himself, the indwelling Spirit. Now, don't go on in life without Christ, without God. Don't go on with judgment for sin hanging over your head and a certain fearful looking for of things to come. Trust Christ as your Savior and be saved from the wrath to come. Be given a position in the heavenlies in Christ at the right hand of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, I do hope that God may give us the privilege of meeting together in this way again next week. We'll, of course, be dealing with other subjects from now on, but it'll always be the grace of God and the Word of God as He helps us rightly divide it. Bring others under the sound of these messages. Will you tell them about the Berean Bible Hour? And you Christian friends, do remember these broadcasts in your prayers, and perhaps you would like to help the few who are bearing the brunt of the burden of supporting these broadcasts. Thank you for your prayers and for your encouragement, and God's very best to you until next week at this time.